Lord, in prayer, we've come back to our places now. Can we do that? Just go to our Father. Heavenly Father, thank you that we know you as our Father, and we are known of you. Lord, that's the greatest blessing of all, that you loved us before we first loved you. Father, thank you for your grace and how you've reached down in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our need, and you've called us to be in your family. And now we know you as our Father. What a privilege. And thank you, Father, for not only taking care of us in this life, but in the life to come. Thank you for the promise that you have prepared a place for us. And we've heard about that wonderful place, and we've sung about it this morning. And Lord, we are homesick for it. We're thankful that this world is not our home, in spite of its many, many blessings. Lord, you know we are grateful for all we have in this world. Grateful for family. Oh, how grateful we are. For our homes, for our jobs, for our food, our clothes. All of these things we know are great blessings from you. But nothing to compare with the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In our heavenly home, to know that what you've done for us is eternal. You have begun it here in time and in this earth, but Lord, it will continue on, and how grateful we are. And we pray that for anybody that may be here today that does not have the assurance that it is well with their soul, that they are saved and secure in Christ, that today would be the day of opportunity for them, the day of decision for them, the day of salvation for them and for their eternity. Father, help us to realize that what we do in a moment in time will count for all eternity. Thank you again for bringing us here to this place in time. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of this service. And thank you for your word now as we look to it. We pray that you would be the instructor and our guide, and the one who applies your truth to our hearts. You know what we need, and we pray that we will just have your instruction, your correction, your guidance, in whatever way that we most need it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. As you're turning there, gives me an opportunity to say thanks again for all of my blessings, and I'm sure that you have ones that you are thankful for. We often sing the song, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And surely we have more blessings than we have numbers to count. And if we were to put our blessings, every one of us, into order in terms of the greatest or the best, right on down, I think without a doubt, right at the top would be our salvation, would it not? Our salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing compares with that. But then next to that would have to be my family and your family. We have the church family. We're thankful for that. But I want us to focus today on our own individual family. I want to preach to you on the home and the family today. How blessed we are to have our marriages and our families, and how we ought to be grateful for what God has done. And we ought to be aware of what God needs to do, because there's a lot of work, I'm sure, left to be done in all of our marriages and all of our homes. We are a needy people. So we need not come today thinking we've got it all figured out, and we don't need God's help because I know better. We do need God's help. And the good news is God's help is available. There was a pastor who years ago would conduct a wedding ceremony, and we'd begin something like this. He would look at the couple standing before him, and he would say very solemn words. As an old-time preacher, he said, marriage to the bride and to the groom, marriage is a blessing to many, a burden to some, and a challenge to all. Do you venture? And with that, he laid the foundation for what they were to enter into. And that old pastor was right. It is an adventure. And it is a very serious thing, this thing we call the home and this thing that we call marriage. And we all know that we need the Lord in our marriages and in our homes. So let's turn back and look at the first home. I want to preach to you on the subject, lessons from the first family. We read about the first family and the first home here. So let's begin at chapter 2, verse 15 of the book of Genesis. The Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." The old English says help meet. It means a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable, just right for him. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him, a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Marriage is very sacred and very, very special. Let me remind you that it's so special that later on in the Old Testament, when God describes His own relationship with the Jewish nation, He calls Israel His spouse. In the New Testament, when Christ speaks of His relationship to the church, He is pictured as the bridegroom and the church. That's us. We're the bride of Christ. We've sung about heaven, and we know from reading the book of Revelation that when we get to heaven, that great gathering is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. All reminding us of the sacred nature of this thing we call marriage and the home. Now, it is true that many marriages struggle. Some are troubled. All of us need help because we're living in a difficult world. We need God's help in our home. There's not a one of us would say, I don't need God's blessing and God's guidance in my home. Some marriages are even failing. And I pray that maybe something could be said here today, if that's the case with any of us or anyone we know, that maybe something could be shared or something prayed for so that that could be salvaged, that marriage or that relationship, and be made of what God wants it to be. This much is clear in reading here in Genesis, that when God ordained the home and established the family, He did not intend that it be a burden, did He? He wanted it to be a blessing. Everything we read here, we see that God made that Garden of Eden and it was a perfect paradise. Oh, everything was just perfect. And He put Adam in there, and then after a while, He said it's not good that he should be alone, and He made the bride, brought Eve alongside. And all of that was to enhance and make better what was good before. And that's what God wants our marriages to be today. I do believe He wants our marriages to be just a little touch of heaven upon earth And yet it is challenging because we're not living in a perfect garden like Adam and Eve lived in. We're living in a cursed world with all kinds of temptations and trials and beset by this and that and the other. But still yet it does us good to go back and see what God's intent was and His design. So we're going to look at some things we can learn from today from the first family. I might say last Saturday a week ago, our family was up there in Washington, D.C., and first time I'd been there to see some of the sights since I was in sixth grade. Went up there with a school group. And so we were in the vicinity of the first family, as they're called. But they didn't know we were there. They didn't have supper for us or anything. I don't know. They just kind of overlooked us. I kept trying to smell if I smelled the grill might be on. But President Trump didn't have that for us. But we're looking at the true first family today. So I'd like to point out some things if I could. First of all, what I would call the creation of the first family. We just read about it, verses 15 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like to point out a few things here in the narrative, if I could, this story, which, by the way, is not a fairy tale. It's not make-believe. It's absolute history and fact as we read it. This is exactly like it happened. There was a real Adam. There was a real Eve. They did live in a real place called the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to notice three things. First of all, notice Adam's work, verse 15. Adam's work. The Lord God took the man, who was Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So there's work to be done. Work is not part of the curse. The curse doesn't come into chapter 3. This was something productive. This was something constructive. This was a good thing, not a bad thing. Did you know in heaven we're going to have a job to do? It says in heaven, His servants will serve Him. So work is not a bad thing. And I would furthermore point out to you guys, for what it's worth, that man had work to do even before he had a wife. Needless to say, he had more work to do when he had the wife. But we'll not go there. We'll not talk about that. We'll speak where the Bible speaks. And we'll let it speak for itself. But there was work, and it was meaningful work and important work. And Adam was honored by doing that. Then we see not only his work, but notice Adam's warning, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man. Notice the strong word, commanded. Not suggested, but commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Nothing could have been clearer. God laid down the parameters. He laid down the limits. He gave Adam all of this bounty. Later Eve would share in all of that bounty. One thing was off limits, and God said in no uncertain terms, don't eat it. What was not clear about that? And I want to point this out because it's so important in our families that God is in authority from the very start. This is the problem we have with disobedience. This is the problem we have in our families or with anything, as far as that's concerned, anything in our lives, is somehow we think that we can call the shots and we can make the decisions, but God is in control and God has the right to say, this is off limits, don't partake. And so He made it very clear, gave him a warning. In the day that you eat that fruit, you're going to die. And then we come to verse 18. And the third thing we see here in this passage is Adam's wife. And what a provision it was. I want you to notice in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Isn't it interesting to notice the connection between verse 17 and verse 18? We don't know how much time may have elapsed between verse 17 and verse 18, but this much is clear in the context of verse 18. When God says, "It is not good for man to be alone," God was thinking that Eve would support Adam in this decision to obey Him. This is what God intended. Not that she would lead him astray or that he would be in cahoots with her to rebel against God, but that together they would obey God. First time God said something wasn't good, right here. It is not good that the man should be alone. And all of us men here are forever grateful that God said that's the way it would be. We're all grateful. Are we not, guys? Good place for an amen. That God said we should not be alone. Don't miss that one. I gave you a heads up on that one. Because Adam was all alone. He was not complete. I remember years ago, I was working out with a guy many years ago. And you'd have to know this guy. He was just a good old boy. Wonderful guy. Just great guy. Good Christian guy. But he enjoyed having a good time. Great sense of humor. Here we are working out. And he hadn't been married long. I'm going to say maybe 2-3 months. And I noticed his workout shirt. On the front of it said, "Man's not complete until he's married." I said, "Hey, Jeff, that's a great shirt." He said, "Well, you want to see the other side?" And he turned around and on the back of it said, "And then he's finished." Great. Unforgettable. Well, he wasn't complete, we'll say. Adam was not. And God saw that. It says, not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, compatible for him, one that's just right for him. So we see here God's provision, God's gracious provision for a helper, a companion. And it wasn't just any kind of companion. You know, in this world in which we're living, we've got to define this thing, you know. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. If God saw that Adam just needed companionship or friendship aside from any physical attraction, he could have given Adam a male friend, but that's not what he needed. He needed more than that. He needed this intimate kind of companionship and friendship. And so God was very, very wise and very gracious in his provision. And then notice not only his provision of a wife, but I want you to see this. Don't miss this. Notice the presentation of Eve to Adam. We know here that he put Adam to sleep. You could say this was the first surgery ever performed. And God did that. He took one of the ribs. And it's been suggested, and I think rightfully so, God had wisdom in selecting that portion of Adam's body because it was near to his heart and kind of under his shoulder, under his arm. He would always protect her and cherish her. Not a part of his head that she would rule over him. Not a part of his foot that he would trample over her. But it was always be a reminder that she was close to his heart. And so he took a rib. And then he made Eve from Adam. And then it says in verse 22, he brought her unto the man. Understand that God performed the first wedding ceremony right there in the Garden of Eden. Wedding bells ringing. And God is the master of ceremonies. He brought her unto the man. The presentation. And then we see the pattern. Here in verse 24, laid down for all time. Therefore shall a man, any man, in the future that is, any man, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And it's implied, of course, that she will leave her father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Now when it says cleave, don't associate that with a meat cleaver. This is not that kind of cleavage. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's not cleaving something like this. The word cleave means to be joined like glue, cemented, permanently fixed, cleaving to his wife. This speaks of the permanence of marriage. One man and one woman together for life. That's God's design. That's God's intent. And they be one flesh. And that speaks of intimacy on every level. Spiritual, emotional, physical, yes, it's all there. And so we see perfection here. We see the provision, the presentation, the pattern for all marriages, and then the perfection of what God had designed. Making, as I say, a good situation even better. Adam and Eve together in paradise, the creation of the first family. But now we have to move to chapter 3 because here we see something else in the first family, and that's the corruption of the first family. We go from the creation and the perfection now to the corruption. God had given Adam the command back in verse 16, and 17 that this tree was off limits, and he has no doubt told Eve. When God gave Adam this commandment, Eve was not created yet. And so Adam had the information that Eve needed. And this reminds us, guys, that we are to be the spiritual leader in our family. This is something we often don't get as men. We just don't get it sometimes. But it is our role, it is our responsibility. We are to lead our families. We're to teach our families. Not that they can't learn anything apart from us, but don't you see how God set this up? God told Adam, this tree is off limit. It would be up to Adam to tell his wife Eve, this tree is off limits. And so he's told her. Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent, we know that's the devil. We know that putting other scriptures together with this. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So now she knows what Adam knew, and yet we see the tempter and we see the ultimate corruption and destruction of the first home. How long they lived in paradise, how long they lived in obedience, we're not told. It may have been a short time, many people think so, or it may have been a lengthy period of time, we just don't know. But I want you to see the steps, because what went on there in the first family is still going on in our family. Notice how the devil connived his way in to this perfect situation. And notice the very first thing that happens in the corruption of the first family. It is found there in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And it is this word doubt. Doubt. The serpent said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Planting seeds of doubt. I think there's a couple things going on here in this question of the serpent to Eve. That is, the first one would be along these lines. Are you sure you heard what God said? Are you sure you heard that right? Are you sure He really said this is off limits? There's always questions being asked about the Word of God, the integrity of it, the accuracy of it. And there are those, and they all do the work of the devil, by the way. Anybody, anywhere, anytime that causes us to question the veracity, the integrity, the accuracy of the Word of God is doing the devil's work. Don't doubt what God has said. God has said it, it is settled. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And you can try to make this book complicated, and I will agree with you. In some places, it is hard to interpret. I will grant you that. It is hard to understand what is to be made of certain passages. But most of the Bible is understandable. Most of the Bible is not complicated. Most of the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong, what we're to do, what we're to avoid, and we're not to cast any doubt upon it. Then there's doubt of another kind, I believe, right here. Notice the question, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I think there is implied here, there's the insinuation of the devil into the mind and the heart of Eve. Is God holding out on you? Is God trying to keep something back from you that's good? And He does this all the time, particularly in the lives of our young people. Young people, young adults. If you don't do this, you're going to miss out. If you don't enjoy this pleasure, this sin, this forbidden thing, your parents have told you this is wrong, Sunday school teachers tell you it's wrong, the Bible tells you it's wrong, what's God holding out on you? There's something bound to be good over in that forbidden fruit, in that forbidden territory. Question God's goodness. Don't ever question God's goodness. It was God's goodness that told them that was off limits. It's always God's goodness that warns us of sin and forbidden fruit. So there's, first of all, there's doubt here in verse 1. Then I want you to see it escalates to verse 4, and that is denial. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did you notice back in chapter 2, God never said, don't touch it. She's adding to it. Now, whether that was her thinking, or perhaps Adam said to her, don't even touch it, honey, because he meant well, he wanted to keep her a distance from that, we're not told. But she understood that this was strictly off limits. And then the serpent flatly denies what God had said so clearly and has the gall to say, you shall not surely die. And there are those that would do the same thing to the Word of God. Well, that's just a religious book. You don't have to take that so seriously. That's just for Sunday school teachers, Sunday school lessons. That's just for preachers to get up and preach from Sunday to Sunday. You don't have to take that seriously. That's not all that big of a deal, the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. You cannot deny it. You deny it to the expense of your own soul. They would die, and they did die. And yet the devil denied that very fact. Then notice, if you will, another step here in the corruption of the first family, and that is in verse 5. There was deception. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You see what the serpent is doing, what the devil is doing? He's saying, you need to go ahead and participate and partake of this, because this won't be a stumble, this won't be a fall, this will be an improvement. You'll be like God Himself. You'll have divine understanding. You'll know good from evil. You can be like God. Now, why would the serpent give such a temptation? Here's what I believe. The devil knew what a powerful temptation that was, because that was the very temptation that he fell for. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 14, and verse 14 gives us a glimpse into what happened with the fall of Lucifer when he said, "I will be like the Most High." This was not a temptation to fall down. This was a temptation to step up, to be like God. And Eve and Adam both fell for this deception. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 tells us, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So here you have the defiance and the disobedience against God. God had clearly said, don't partake of it, and they went ahead and did so anyway. And you see the steps here, don't you? The seeing, the taking, the longing, the eating, and then the sharing in direct rebellion against God. And all at the instigation and suggestion of the tempter. No wonder we read in John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus spoke of those who were lost and yet in their sins, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The devil is the father of lies. That is his method, deception, and his motive is destruction. Was then and is now. You have the corruption of the first family. And then you have the consequences. Oh, there's always consequences. Consequences to sin. I want you to notice the consequences here in verse 7 and following. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now that wasn't because God needed information. He knew where they were. He wanted them to realize where they were. "Where art thou?" And he said, verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so on. We'll stop there at verse 13. But we begin to see here the consequences of the first family once they entered in to this sin against God. There's always consequences to sin. There's consequences to our actions. We are free to choose, aren't we? We're free to choose. But we are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. Just as Adam and Eve found out. Free to choose, and they did. But they made the wrong choice, and with that came terrible consequences. I want you to notice there were immediate consequences, and then there were ultimate consequences. What were the immediate consequences? Well, we read about it. We just saw it. First of all, there is shame. They began to realize they were naked. And whereas they had been naked and unashamed, now they're naked and ashamed. So they went to get these fig leaves and they put them together and made aprons to cover themselves from the shame. Then we see fear, hiding from God. Whereas they had not hidden from God, no reason to hide from God. And then God comes on the scene and begins to question them. And then we see blame, don't we? We see the man, we see Adam blaming God for the woman. The audacity of that. Verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." And then the woman blames the serpent. And then as somebody has pointed out, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. He had no one to blame. But we see consequences just evolving and unfolding. The man tries to blame the woman. And what we see here is division. We see conflict. There's no more harmony. There's the blame game. And how often does that enter into our home? The strife. And then the separation. You read near the end of this chapter, chapter 3, where they're thrown out of the garden and they are now living outside of this paradise. So many, many consequences fell like dominoes. But that was only the immediate consequences. There were even graver consequences, ultimate consequences. There would be death, because remember what God had said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." Notice, in the day that you eat of it, not some future time, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet Adam didn't die physically, but here's what Adam and Eve did do. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. Ultimately, they died physically. We read about that in the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, where it says of Adam and all of his descendants, "And he died." It's like a broken record. "And he died, and he died, and he died." Which reminds us that there was also another ultimate consequence to this sin, and that is the sinfulness of man was passed on. We call it the depravity of man. The sin nature of man was passed on. We see evidence in chapter 5, all of those people dying and dying and dying. But even in chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve having Cain and Abel. And what happened in that first home? Murder. Cain killed Abel, slew him in cold blood. And I would remind you, this was long before the days of violent movies and violent entertainment. They'd never seen a murder. They had never seen violence. They had not been impacted by society. And it's no wonder there's murder today, because the world is full of it. We want that as our entertainment. You can tell a lot about a society by what it takes to entertain it. We can't seem to get enough of it. And then we wonder why we have these shootings and these killings and all. People are feasting their minds on that, but not Cain and Abel. They never heard of a murder. What caused that? It was something wrong in their heart. And Cain slew Abel. You see the consequences of man's sin. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, in Adam all die. That is physical death. And we know depravity as well. It all goes back to the sin. And it's the same with us. Maybe not to this degree, but whenever we sin, there's always consequences. There's immediate consequences. There's ultimate consequences. In our family, we see so much evidence of that. If a husband makes a wrong decision, makes a wrong choice, it'll not only affect him, it'll affect his wife, it'll affect his kids, it'll affect his grandchildren. Same with the wife, same with the children, how it affects the other siblings, it affects the home. We all have ripple effects in our lives, how we ought to be mindful of that as we read about this first family, the consequences. But I want you to see one last thing before we're done this morning, and this is truly the bright spot in the story. I want you to see not only the creation of the first family and the corruption of the first family and the consequences to the first family, but I want you to notice quickly here, if we could, notice the compassion upon the first family. God gave mercy in spite of His judgment, in spite of their failure, in spite of their rebellion. And where do we see that? Two verses I would point out to you. Notice in verse 15 what God says. Let's back up and read 14 and 15 and get the flow of thought. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, of chapter 3, excuse me, says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first promise in the Bible. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Now, I realize this is not just abundantly clear. You have to dig into this. But what this is a reference to what God will do in providing a redeemer for mankind in his sin. You say, where is that? Well, who's this talking about? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is talking about Satan's ultimate plan and the outcome of evil. The seed of the woman is a reference to Christ. It's actually a reference to the virgin birth. You normally don't speak of the seed of the woman, you speak of the seed of the man to propagate the race. But here, an unusual reference speaking way on beyond its time of the seed of the woman who would be none other than the virgin-born Lord Jesus Christ. And then the outcome of this conflict, the outcome of this enmity would be that the serpent or the seed of the serpent would bite the heel or bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That's a reference to what happened at Calvary. Jesus, he was put to death on Calvary at the hands of evil men. Satan had his heyday at Calvary. But it was through that same event that the serpent's head was crushed. You see that? His head was crushed. So it was a fatal blow for the seed of the serpent. And so all of this just portrays what is yet to unfold. This is not all we know. We have the rest of the Bible to fill in the details of the story. But it's a glorious story of a future Redeemer, a promised Redeemer. But not only that, look again in one other verse to the compassion for this first family. Not only the promise of a coming Redeemer that Adam and Eve would believe in and cling to that promise, but notice verse 21 of chapter 3. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." You know, those flimsy fig leaves weren't enough. And they realized that. And God in his grace gave them a covering for their shame that was caused by their sin. And all of this, I realize it's not as clear as what we have in the rest of the Bible, but here we see the beginnings of God's plan of man's redemption. We see God covering man in his sin and in his shame. And how did he do that? In a very special way. It was the coats of skin that he provided for Adam and Eve. In order for those coats of skin to be provided, an innocent animal had to shed blood and give up his life. A picture of what Christ would do. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And through Christ, through His covering of righteousness upon us, He would clothe us. All of this a picture of what Jesus would be for sinners of all time. We have this beautiful passage in Isaiah 61 verse 10 that describes it so very well, where the writer says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." All of this, there in the dawn of human history, God's compassion, not just for Adam and Eve, but picturing His compassion for all of us as ruined sinners that He would redeem. What good news for all families. Let me ask you some questions. Let's make some applications of this story. Lessons we have learned or should learn from the first family. Let me just give you these and we'll close with a word of prayer. But these are important questions. Ask yourself these things. Are you thankful? Are you really thankful for God's good gift of marriage? Or have you bought into the world's lie, and we hear it from every quarter, that marriage is kind of a burden, really? It's not a great blessing. Sometimes a young couple will announce they're going to get married, and some of their friends, maybe well-meaning friends, but one of their first questions is, "You're going to do what?" Have we bought into that lie? That marriage is just, you just kind of got to eke it out. You just kind of got to, you know, grit your teeth and bear it. Is that the picture we see in Scripture of marriage? I think not. Question number two, think about this. Do you respect and follow God's commands for your life and family? You know, we talk about obeying the Lord, and we ought to obey the Lord just because He's worthy of obedience. But do we take seriously these commands of God for the sake of our family, for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our kids? Do we realize just how important it is that we obey, Dad, that we obey, husbands, what God says to us? And wives, the same is true for you as well. And then number three, right along with that, do you think about the serious consequences of sin? There is no such thing as sin without consequences. There's always a price to be paid for the sins that we commit. Sins of commission as well as sins of omission. It's serious business. And then question number four, which is the most important question of all questions. Have you received God's provision of salvation in Christ? We see it hinted at here. We see it implied here. We don't see it as clear as we see, but we know the rest of the story. Jesus came to provide that redemption from the curse, and a way for us to be the kinds of husbands and the kind of wives that we need to be, and kind of have that harmony and that unity restored within our home. The Bible warns us not for a believer not to marry an unbeliever. And there's a sure way to remedy that, you know, and that is for an unbeliever to become a believer. And if both in a marriage are unbelievers, for both to become believers. I just want to say very simply, very plainly, very to the point here, you'll never have the kind of marriage you ought to have and God wants you to have until you are saved. You can't have. You can't take bad eggs and make a good omelet. You have to have good material. You have to have a saved husband and a saved wife. Then you have a saved home. Not a perfect home, but you have a restored home, a redeemed home. That's what God wants us to have. And then the fifth question is, what do you need for God to do in your home? Do you need Him to bless you in a certain way? Or do you feel like you need certain protection in your marriage right now? Strengthening It could be any number of things you're facing. We all face challenges in our home. You never know what's going to come in the way of trials, in the way of troubles, in the way of challenges, in the way of temptations. But I do know this, we all need God's help. Amen? So let's bow for prayer. Father, we do come to you and ask that you would apply these lessons that are so important we learned there in the Garden of Eden. Thank you for laying it out so clear what your intention was and how Adam and Eve failed so miserably. And we realize we would have done the same. We would have done the very same. We still rebel against you. And Lord, we pay the consequences just as they did. How we need to repent and how we need forgiveness and how we need restoration and how we need strengthening and how we need guidance daily. So help us strengthen our marriages, Lord. Call us back to where we need to be as husbands, as wives, as parents, even as children today in our homes, that we might have godly families, godly homes, strong homes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.